Family worship, a vision for multi-generational faithfulness. You know, I grew up in a Christian family with both parents being at least second-generation Christians. I was the oldest of five children. In general, I had good relationships with most of my siblings and a very good relationship with both my parents. We certainly had our differences and problems, but God chose to bless me with parents that loved the Lord, loved their children, and had a strong desire that their children would grow up to follow him. We were in church every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, unless we were sick, and we attended youth group meetings during the week. I saw my father read his Bible every morning before he left for work, and we had frequent conversations about God and his word. My father had a strong sense of family identity and wanted our family to be together. All through my high school years, the rules were that we had to be home by dinner time, which was 5 p.m., and had to stay there the rest of the evening. We always ate dinner together. We did fun things together. Every Saturday was work day. My father and I would spend time together backpacking, rock climbing, and even spelunking. We were not permitted to listen to rock music, Christian or secular, and we did not own a TV. When I was very young, we did family devotions regularly, but as I grew up, we stopped. The first time I read my Bible all the way through was due to my dad's encouragement my last year in high school. I think I finished it in 2 years instead of one. But I was blessed that God in his sovereignty chose to place me in a home with two parents who are committed to God, each other, and their children. I was truly blessed, and I'm grateful for the parents that I was given. Just before entering college, my father and I were talking, and he confessed to me that he always wanted to have regular family devotions, but that once I got older, he didn't know how to do that because there's 14 years between me and my youngest sibling. He said he didn't know how to do something that was meaningful for the older kids and the younger ones at the same time. There's too much of an age span, and he simply didn't know how to deal with that. At the time, I agreed with him that it would be difficult. Looking back to that discussion with my father makes me sad. Sad that my father carried that burden of feeling that he failed in this area. Sad that he didn't have anyone to go to that could help him figure that out. Sad that since we were very involved in our churches that we attended, there's probably no one else having family devotions either. Otherwise, they could have talked and worked on a solution. And sad because my father died a few years after that, prior to me ever meeting my wife, starting a career, or having children. It makes me sad because the solution is a simple one and one that's been around for thousands of years. Sad because the solution was lost somewhere along the way and replaced carte blanche by the age-segregated Sunday schools, Awana programs, and youth groups. Sad that our nation lost this heritage so long ago. Sad because the answer is so simple and yet so powerful. The answer is family worship. Now, I want to make something very clear. Just because I'm teaching on this subject doesn't mean I have it all together. I still struggle at times to be consistent. I struggle with scheduling. I struggle with content that we want to include. I struggle with not doing exactly what I want to do and how that works. But I chose this subject because I'm passionate about it. I believe it's a biblical only God who can save your kids. Family worship does not sanctify your children once they're saved. Only the Holy Spirit can do the sanctifying work in your kids' lives. Family worship isn't the end of your parental responsibility to train up your children in the Lord. There's still much more to do. Family worship isn't for your kids. It's for God. And it's for you. And it's for your marriage. And it is for your kids. And it's for the world. Family worship is a valuable tool for discipleship. Our primary text for this message is Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. But before we read the text, I want to give some brief background information on the book of Psalms in general. The Psalms span a wide time period from before the monarchy was established in Israel, which is the mid-11th century BC, to well into the time of the Second Temple, which is completed around 520 BC. This is a 600 to 700-year span of time. The Lexham Bible Dictionary says that most psalms were originally set prayers intended to guide worshipers in articulating their cries of distress and their celebrations of God's goodness and power. They are meant to lead the worshiper's experience of God through times of trials and times of worship. The psalms are a useful tool for prayer. They're an instruction manual of prayer and praise to God. You can use them as meditation and models of prayers. You can find a psalm that applies to any human condition or topic of prayer. Matthew Henry's commentary says that we now have before us one of the choicest and most excellent parts of all the Old Testament. Nay, so much there is in it of Christ and his gospel, as well as of God and his law, that it has been called the abstract or summary of both testaments. This book brings us into the sanctuary and directs us into communion with God. In addition to the general background and context of the Book of Psalms, I want to look at a few specifics about Psalm 78. The author is Asaph, who is King David's scribe or secretary of state. The authority then for this psalm would be that of King David, who wrote the psalm through the pen of Asaph and under the direct inspiration of God. In the New King James, the psalm is called a contemplation of Asaph. And if you look at your Bibles, don't be confused by the little words that say things like a contemplation of Asaph versus the one in big words that the publisher put on there, Psalm of Praise or whatever. The Psalm of Praise part, that's the publisher, that's not God. The contemplation of Asaph was inspired and written by the person who wrote the psalm. So contemplation of Asaph, but the ESV and the NIV and New American Standard all have a better translation, I believe, for that, and that is a maskil of Asaph. And a maskil is an instructive or a didactic poem, literally a psalm to give instruction. The purpose of this psalm is expressed very clearly in verses 6 through 8, that the Israelites would learn to put their hope and trust in God and keep his law and their covenant with him. The outline of the psalm is this. Psalm verses 1 through 8 is an exhortation to keep and instruct others in the works of the Lord, that future generations would follow and obey God and his law. Verses 9 through 11 is a recounting of the history of God's love and long-suffering to unbelieving and stubborn Israelites. In verses 12 through 66, he displays that through the recounting of their journey out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. And then verses 67 to 72, God rejected all the tribes of Israel, choosing only one, and that is Judah. He chose Zion for the place of worship and David to lead and shepherd his people. It is the first part of this psalm, verses 1 through 8, that we'll focus on today. I do encourage you all, though, however, to read the whole psalm another time so you can see how God wants us to deal with and explain to our children and others both the people who obey God and those who disobey God. Many times in our American cultures, it seems the church is hesitant to call out those in leadership that are heading in directions opposing Christ and his word. We are not told to believe all spirits. We are told to test the spirits to see which ones are of Christ and which ones are not. And by not addressing people that are not following God as God instructs us, we open our children up to a church that is impotent and unable to address the issues of the day as they should be addressed. And step by step, our children fall away. Each generation follows God less. Each generation approaches closer and closer to full-on apostasy. We must address these issues as God does. We must talk about the good men as God does. We must identify and talk about the wicked men and wicked ideologies, policies, and actions as God does. And especially those that we're most vulnerable to, those who claim the name of Christ but don't follow his ways. We must speak to our children about these things in the way God shows us through his word. And Psalm 78 does a great job of showing us how we should address these things. For that reason, I encourage you to read this whole psalm. But for today, we're focused only on the first 8 verses. Let's read the text. Then we'll go back and examine it more closely to see what the Lord has for us to learn. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Excuse me. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. As we examine these eight verses, I have four main points to make. The first three focus, the focus of family worship, the command of family worship, and the purpose of family worship are taken from the text. The fourth, then, is just to give us some practical considerations when conducting family worship in your home. So let's get started. The focus of family worship, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. The focus of family worship is God's law and his word. Verses 1 through 2. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Give ear. That word means pay attention. Listen up. Hear me on this. O my people. Under the authority of the king, David, the people are under his charge or his care. Additionally, David is speaking as a prophet and mouthpiece of God. These are ultimately God's people with David as the under-shepherd. To my law. This is speaking of God's law. The Hebrew word is Torah and refers to the Decalogue or Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament penned by Moses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. He repeats himself for emphasis. Paying attention, pay attention, Israelites, to what I am about to say. The psalmist wants them to wake up and listen carefully to his words. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. The word parable there is the Hebrew word mashal, which means a maxim or proverb. And I'm probably butchering the Hebrew, so. I will utter dark sayings of old. The word dark sayings in Hebrew is similar. It's word kedah, which can also mean a sententious maxim, a hard question, or a proverb. Again, the psalmist basically is repeating himself for emphasis, making sure that all Israel stops what they're doing, quits the frivolity of their mind, and pays close attention to what he will say. Matthew Poole says of the term dark sayings, he says, so he calls the following passages not because the words and sentences in themselves are hard to be understood, for they're generally historical and easy, but because the things contained in them concerning God's transcendent goodness and to an unworthy people, and their unparalleled ingratitude for an abuse of such eminent favors, and their stupid ignorance and insensibleness under such excellent and constant teachings of God's word and works are indeed prodigious and hard to be believed. These are serious and weighty things that are going to be divulged to the Israelites, and they're urged to listen. It is critical that we teach our children God's law. You might ask, well, how important is it? Well, let's see what Solomon says, the wisest man ever known, according to Scripture, writing under the authority of the ultimate wise one, God, in Scripture, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The focus of family worship is God's law and his word. The focus is also, or vision for family worship, is your grandchildren and beyond. Verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told them. These things are not new. They've been heard before, and even their fathers had told them these things. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. Not only are these things important for us to hear, to listen carefully to, but they are not to hide them from their children. Telling to the generation to come, telling not only their children, but future children that have not yet been born, the future generation. Matthew Henry says, "That which we are to transmit to our children is not only the knowledge of languages, arts and sciences, liberty and property, but especially the praises of the Lord and his strength appearing in the wonderful works that he has done. Our great care must be to lodge our religion, that great deposit, pure and entire, in the hands of those that succeed us. That as one generation of God's servants and worshipers passes away, another generation may come, and the church as the earth may abide forever. And thus God's name among men may be as the days of heaven." The focus of family worship is God's law and his word. The focus for family worship is your grandchildren and beyond. The focus of family worship is the history of God's works and his faithfulness. Continuing with the end of verse 4. "The praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." They were to tell of the praises of God. They were to tell of God's goodness, his power, and all the things he did for the Israelite nation and their families. These are the things that boost faith in young people's hearts and makes them think of things much bigger than themselves. These are things that, if pondered, would push out tendencies of self-centeredness and make young men and women and old men and grandparents think of greater things of God. These things foster vision in the youth. The focus of family worship is God's law and his word. It is your grandchildren and beyond, and it is the history of God's works and his faithfulness. Now let's look at number 2 on your outlines, the command of family worship, verse 5. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." We are commanded to teach our children God's word. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel." God established a testimony or a witness of the covenant with Israel. And he established the law that they were to obey, which was the basis for his covenant with them. "Which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. And he commanded as part of that covenant that the fathers were to pass on the law to their children." God's covenant was multi-generational. His expectation was that the children of the Israelites would be trained, educated, and discipled into his law. This command has significant weight. Listen to the words of Jesus, Matthew 22:37. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." When we look at things like this in Scripture that are quoted from the Old Testament passage, we need to go back and understand what he's talking about. So we need to recognize that at this point, he is quoting Scripture to a learned Jewish man. This man would have known what Jesus is referring to because Jesus is quoting the Shema. And this man would have recited that Shema regularly, probably every day, by memory, since his childhood. So let's look at the Shema recorded in Deuteronomy, because this is the greatest commandment. Chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's the Shema. That's the greatest commandment. This passage is speaking of how we're to train and disciple our children. This is not specifically referring to family worship, but it certainly shows the emphasis that all of education and all of life must be on God's word. In the past, when asked by Christians why I homeschool my children, sometimes I've answered, "Because Jesus says it's the greatest commandment." Of course, they look at me like I'm insane when I say that. So then I have to show them through Scripture why that is really what Jesus said. There is no doubt that when Jesus quoted that as the greatest commandment, that is indeed what he said. We have looked at the focus of family worship, that it is focused on God's law and the history of his faithfulness, and his vision is for future generations. We've also looked at the command of family worship. Now, number 3, we're going to look at the purpose of family worship. Verses 6 through 8. that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The purpose is that the next generation would know God's word and his works. Verse 6a, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born. He now informs us of the reason for the instruction that it is the next generation, not the father's children, but the father's grandchildren would be taught to know God's law. Not the ones currently born, but the ones who haven't been born yet. The purpose, additionally, the end of that verse, is that the next generation would disciple their children in God's word and works, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And now it appears he is speaking to yet another generation. He says that the generation to come would rise up and declare these things to their children. This is some powerful multi-generational vision. What I see in view is that the father's children would tell their children, who in turn tell their children all these things. These are the great-grandchildren of the parents. This is some serious, forward-thinking, multi-generational vision going on here. And this is what God expects. So the purpose is that the next generation would know God's word and his works, and that they would disciple their children in God's word and his works. The purpose is that all of these generations would not forget his works, but put their hope in God and obey him. Continuing with verse 7, that they may set their hope in God. And now he gets to the reason for all of this discipleship, that they would set or firmly place their hope, their trust, or confidence in God and only in God. And not forget the works of God, that these great-grandchildren would not forget the works of God, that they would remember his faithfulness, his strength, his power, his love and patience, and his sovereignty over all things. But they would keep his commandments, and that in remembering God and his works, they would be obliged to keep his commandments and keep covenant with their God. Verse 8, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. This is a sad testament to their ancestors. Yet it is ever clear as you read through all the Old Testament. The Israelites as a whole were never faithful to their covenant. They forgot God. They did not keep his commandments. They were a rebellious and stubborn generation, to be sure. Matthew Henry aptly says regarding ungodly ancestors and parents, and I want us all to listen to this because it applies to us today. How many of us have had have ungodly ancestors? You need to hear this. Those that have descended from wicked and ungodly ancestors, if they will but consider the word and works of God, will see reason enough not to tread in their steps. It will be no excuse for a vain conversation that it was received by tradition from our fathers. For what we know of them that was evil must be an admonition to us, that we dread that which was so pernicious to them, that we should shun those courses which they took that were ruinous to their health or estates. This flies in the face of American culture, because God allows no excuses for wicked men. You cannot blame your upbringing. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame the culture you live in. God's word is enough. And if you don't have a copy, I'll give you one. Turn from your ways and turn to Christ. You're allowed no excuses. Continuing with our text, the end of verse 8. A generation that did not set its heart aright, even though God sent prophets, judges, and punishment. Even though he offered countless opportunities for repentance, they refused and would not set their hearts on him, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And that sums it up. So we've looked at the focus of family worship, the command of family worship, and the purpose of family worship. I hope that by now you see the need for family worship and are convinced that you need family worship in your homes. With all that as our basis, let's look at number 4 in your outline. Practical considerations of family worship. Family worship accomplishes a lot of things. I'd love to go into them in more detail, but I'm not gonna. I'll just name a couple of them. It provides spiritual training for children. It provides training for corporate worship for your children. It reinforces the spiritual headship of the husband and father. It provides systematic discipleship for the whole family, including your wife and yourself. And it is a training ground for church leadership. So let's look at some necessary components of family worship. The minimum components: the Bible, singing, and prayer. Why these three? Well, like the Three Musketeers' motto, all for one and one for all. These three things complement each other in our walk with God, learning and communicating with Him and hiding His word in our hearts so we can be conformed to Christ through the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12, 1 through 2 says. Let's look at these three elements of family worship and why we need to include them. The Bible, 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 17. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we need the Bible. Some ideas for incorporating the Bible into your plan. You could read the upcoming sermon passages. You can study some theology together. You can study through a topical Bible study book dealing with a specific topic of interest. You can read through your Bible. You can read through a particular story that's pertinent to a situation you're dealing with in your family. You can rehash the past Sunday's passage. In general, though, don't feel you need to do the same method or process each time. It is okay to change things up. R.C. Ryle says, and this is beautiful, "Fill their minds with Scripture. Let the Word dwell in them richly. Give them the Bible, the whole Bible, even while they're young." The second necessary element is singing. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I prefer hymns, but other godly appropriate styles of music with sound doctrinal lyrics are also okay as well. And we're going to discuss this a little further tomorrow with a message, music, a crucial tool for discipleship. The third necessary element is prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In general, I believe each person should pray, whether they want to or not. Not necessarily when you're time crunch, but as a general rule, pray out loud in whatever order you fathers think is best. I have each child pray, starting with the youngest, going in order of age, then my wife prays, then I pray. Couple thoughts regarding that. Consider everyone in the room and the age of your kids. Keep the prayers short and to the point. I have the youngest go first because in general I don't like them praying for the same things as the other guy did, so that makes the younger ones have the easier things to remember that they can pray for, and the older ones have to struggle to think of things. At one point within the past year, I was not satisfied with our prayers as a family. So I went off for normal, whatever we were doing for family worship, because the younger ones tended to pray for the same things each time, and we're almost exclusively focused on requests. Now, not necessarily bad or self-centered ones. In fact, most of the time, my kids were praying for other people, but they're focused on requests. Because of this, I led them over the next week or so of family worship through the Lord's Prayer, modeled by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. I took one phrase per family worship, explained it, gave examples, and then we practiced it, and we prayed. And when we prayed, at the end, they had to pray for this subject or that type of prayer that we discussed and nothing else. They couldn't add anything to it. And no one could copy any of the prayers before them. This focus took some time, and at first, progress was slow. However, they caught on, and as we worked our way through this prayer, they understood more and more. By the time we were done, they were praying through the Lord's Prayer each time in application, even my youngest. They were not reciting the words of the prayer, but they were following the pattern and the focus of each section. What a blessing that was. And it's about time to do a refresher. And that brings up another thought. Don't get discouraged because your kids forget things or revert to old ways over time. After all, we all adults need refreshers as well. There are three necessary components that must be included in family worship: the Bible, singing, and prayer. There are other things, however, that may help you in the discipleship of your children that you can include. These I would call optional components, things not required but helpful. There's probably lots of them. I'm just going to look at two: scripture memorization and catechism. First, scripture memorization. There are various options within this subject. You can memorize whole passages or whole books of the Bible. The Psalms work great and contain a lot of doctrine. You can memorize verses that address individual issues of sin that you're dealing with in your family. For instance, the best verse, in my opinion, for children would be Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It's directed specifically to them. Have them memorize it. Another great tool can be the Navigator's Topical Memory System, which uses 60 small pre-printed cards organized by topics to assist with the learning and categorizing of those passages for recall based on those topics. I used those in college, and just as I was doing this, started looking into possibly using them again for my family for the purpose of broadening out the scope of what have been memorizing. The second optional component that you should at least consider is catechism. You may ask, what is catechism? That sounds kind of Catholic, right? Well, the short answer is that it is a series of questions and answers of doctrinal nature. The teacher reads a question and the students answer the question by memory. Both the questions and answers should be memorized. These also have scriptural references listed for support at the bottom, so those could serve as a plan for scriptural memorization as well. Catechisms work great, in particular for very young children, to get solid theological and doctrinal truths firmly in their minds at a young age. A few good options would be the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You might disagree with infant baptism and the structure of the church, but it's fantastic. Could do the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist version, or the Baptist Catechism. So we've looked at three necessary components of family worship: the Bible, singing, and prayer. And we looked at two optional components: scripture memory and catechism. Now let's consider some miscellaneous topics and considerations related to family worship. Time, length of time. Probably a good goal, this is just my opinion, other people have lots of different opinions on this, I would say set aside 20 to 30 minutes, but that's going to be determined based on the age of your children and their level of engagement. We can do some really short family worship times in a pinch at our house, but normal for my family is probably about 45 minutes. We have had some due to questions asked by some of the older children, and this is a good reason to start family worship at a young age, because those questions they ask you can answer. When they get older, they ask questions that you go, and you can't give them the same kind of answers you did when they're younger, because they know that you're giving those kind of answers and they don't settle for it. So we end up in some debates. So due to questions asked by some of them, some of those have lasted well over 2 hours. Those are incredibly blessed times. And eventually we said, look, we're not going to answer this tonight. I got to go to bed. Joel Beakey, in an article, Implementing Family Worship, recommends brevity. His recommendation is 10 to 25 minutes. And listen what another guy, Richard Cecil, said. He said, let family worship be short, savory, simple, tender, heavenly. So more than being concerned with the length of time, try to focus on the needs of your children and their ages and how they're at. You know, we want our children to love God's word and to love to worship him. Another one that was difficult for me to grasp for a long time is realism. Recognize that life is difficult, busy, and crowded. Things and schedules don't always work out like we plan. Therefore, we need to know how to work family worship into a busy day. Let's look at a few ways to do that. Hospitality. You got someone coming over for hospitality and you haven't done family worship yet? Well, maybe they didn't either. So do it together. Okay, that can be a blessed time. I haven't done it very often, but it's something that I need to purpose to do more frequently with people who come over. It ensures that our family gets family worship done. It ensures that we're not hindering them from getting family worship done. And it brings up a good discussion. Remember also that something is better than nothing. Do family worship in the car while you're traveling. We've done this mostly when family worship is pushed out by something else or we know that it's just going to be really busy. We can use memorized passages and songs or have someone else read a passage, sing and pray. We've done some of these that we started with singing hymns in longer car trips and just singing hymns that we know by memory, one after another, and we keep singing until we can't think of anymore. Some of those have lasted a lot longer than an hour of singing. And what a blessing those times have been. Keep it short and sweet. Don't pass up an opportunity like I have so many times because you don't have your ideal amount of time available to go through your plan. Perfectionism can kill your consistency. Have a basic, very simple fallback plan or plan B so that you never have an excuse. Make it simple and easy. Let's role play. Let's do one right now. We're going to pretend to do a short family worship together. I want you guys to join me. I'm going to set my timer. See how long it takes. So turn in your hymn books to page number 19. Yeah, I feel weird doing this too, but we're going to do it anyways. And we know this one, so we're going to start and join in when you find it. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. And everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the wicked chaff scattered by the wind. Which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Join me in a quick closing prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can read your word. We can sing glorious praises to your name. Thank you that we can practice family worship together as brothers and sisters. Help us to be edified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 minutes. And 4 seconds. Is someone going to tell me you don't have 3 minutes and 4 seconds? Now that was plan B. It's not the ideal. It's not the goal. But it's something you can do in a pinch. And I would say that it can be meaningful still. And that's instead of skipping it completely, right? Now, that could even be shorter. I could sing one verse and read one proverb and prayed. Then you're talking about a minute. But that's not really the goal, is it? Brothers and sisters, something isn't just a little bit better than nothing. Something is infinitely better than nothing. That's just basic math. Plan it, schedule it, and do it. Determine the most workable time frame for your family. Make a basic plan for the Bible portion and start today, because tomorrow is always a day away. As we start to wrap this up, this message has not been just for fathers. It's been for fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, aunts, uncles, children, and grandparents, and the unborn. Family worship's for everyone, but most of all, it is for our Lord. It's how we as families can worship our Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. Children, listen up. You're to obey and honor your parents. You play a critical role in all of this. How the family worships as a whole is closely related to how each of you worship. Older siblings have a huge impact on the younger ones. Lead by example and help your parents with this task by being engaged and supportive and having a good attitude about family worship. Your younger siblings' lives will be affected by you. And attitudes are more contagious than the HBC flu virus. So let's make sure ours are good. Do you want God's blessing in your life, children? Consider Proverbs chapter 4. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. Wives, you have a responsibility as well, maybe more than you realize. Let your husbands lead and support them. Leading your family is your husband's responsibility. And leading in family worship is a great area to let him exercise that leadership. Please, please, please do not be a stumbling block to him. Do not try to take it over. Do not dominate the discussion. Let him lead. You have a great deal of influence on him and on your children. Wives, you can tear down your home and the faith of your children by rejecting God's call on your life to submit to and to help your husband. And the qualification for leadership in family worship and in any other area of your home, it's not based on who's smarter or who has more knowledge or more experience in understanding God's word. The only qualification is maleness. He needs to lead, even though he doesn't want to. And you need to let him lead, even though you don't want him to. Husbands and fathers, this is your responsibility. God chose Abraham because God knew he would train up his children to follow the Lord. Listen to this. This is a powerful statement. In Genesis chapter 18, God appears to Abraham and makes sure that he understands that Sarah is going to give birth to a child, the child of promise of the Lord that will ultimately result in Abraham's descendants being as numerous as the stars of the sky. Then we're allowed to hear a discussion between God and the other men, which are actually angels that appeared with God before Abraham. And in this brief discussion, we get a glimpse of why God chose Abraham out of all the men on the earth. Listen to this passage, beginning of verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken of him. Don't get discouraged. There's going to be times, great times, and there's going to be tough times, and there's going to be the plain old mundane times. That's okay. Our goal is long term. This is a lifelong pursuit. The real challenge and test is one of endurance, not of a sprint. There will be times when your children are enjoying family worship and growing in their faith. But there will also be times when they are not having fun and don't want to engage and aren't singing as they should and have bad attitudes and seem to stagnate in their faith. Again, this is a race of endurance. Do not give up. Do not get discouraged. Do you want to leave a legacy? Something of value to pass on to your children? Listen to what Matthew Henry says in a sermon about family worship. Reason directs us to consult the welfare of posterity and to lay up in store a good foundation for those that shall come after us to build upon. And we cannot do this better than by keeping up religion in our houses. A family altar or family worship will be the best support your children will ever have. For this, they will rise up and call you blessed. And it may be hoped that they will be praising God for you and praising God like you here on earth when you are praising God in heaven. Isn't that our goal? It shouldn't end with us. It shouldn't be about me. And husbands, this is not your job. This is your life. Deuteronomy 32:45. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For as for me," whoa, that's what happens when it switches on you. "All the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life." If you believe what's been presented, if you see the importance of family worship, let me encourage you to say like Joshua, chapter 24, verse 15. "And it seems evil to you, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want to end with a song. Psalm 127 is a great psalm regarding the building of our homes. You should have this printed in your handouts. We need God's grace. This isn't just a structural thing that we do and magically they become great Christians. We need God's grace. We need God to build these things into our lives and into the lives of our children. Faith, which is the real end goal, is a gift from God and only from God. And unless the Lord builds your house, your labor will be in vain.